and reading perhaps from verse number 12. Verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave it to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. During these coming evenings, God willing, I would like to have a little look at the last evening of our Lord Jesus on earth with his disciples, and to dwell perhaps principally upon what we call the upper room ministry. Now I know, of course, that for that we must go to the Gospel by John, but I want to look at it this evening in an introductory kind of way, and it might be that it is Mark who gives us the fullest account of the upper room itself. And I want to begin here, but then later in his will to move on to the upper room. We call it the upper room ministry, by the way, but we're not terribly sure just where and when exactly the little company left the upper room. Some dear brethren are quite sure that they left the upper room at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus said, Arise, let us go hence. And there is no doubt that the ministry changes after that. There's a different atmosphere, and there's a different tone and content in the ministry after the end of chapter 14. So, those dear brethren might be right that they did leave the upper room at the end of John 14. Now, having said that, I don't think they're right, but they might be. I don't see that there is any need to leave the upper room at the end of John 14. You know that very often when you have visitors, the visitors look at the clock, the watch, and they say, Well, we must go. And they stand, they rise, and, well, it may be another 10 minutes before they leave the house, maybe 15 minutes. And that is all that would be needed for the ministry of John 15 and 16. And then the prayer would follow, and then John 18 follows so very, very naturally that having spoken these things, Jesus went forth with his disciples over the Brook Kidron. Anyway, I only mention that because we call it the upper room ministry. And I think it's fair to say that even those dear brethren who believe that the company left the upper room at the end of John 14, they do still call it all the upper room ministry. So if I refer to the upper room ministry, I'm thinking of John 13 through until the end of chapter 17. But quite a lot of little things to look at before we arrive at the actual ministry, before we get to those chapters in John. Now this is a very, very special evening. It is our Lord's last evening. These men had been accompanying him for some 3 years, and it must have been a rather sad occasion for the Lord Jesus himself, that now he knew, if they did not, he knew that this was indeed his last time to sit at table and the fellowship with them. It was something of a precious evening, this last evening with his disciples. I want to ask a question about it and to try to answer it. What exactly was the purpose of this last evening, this special meeting? The Lord has arranged a place, He has arranged a time, and there must be some purpose, some very definite purpose for this company meeting so on this last evening. So we want to look at the purpose of the meeting and the evening. And then I'd like to point out one or two things about the preparation that the Lord Jesus made for it, because He did indeed make preparation, of which these disciples were not immediately aware, but the Lord Jesus had made preparation concerning the place and the evening and the meeting. When we have looked at the preparation, if there would be time this evening, I'd like to look at the place itself and see just what exactly Mark says about it. And I have a little thing about it. I hope you will agree with me, but anyway, I want to suggest a little thing about the place when we come to it. So this evening, I want to talk about the purpose and the preparation and the place itself. Now, the purpose of it was probably manifold. There was more than one purpose, really, for this last evening. It was, of course, an evening of fellowship, and there's something nice about that, that our Lord would fellowship with these men for the last time. As we have said, they have been companions now in a variety of circumstances. They have walked together, they have talked together, they have moved around lakeside and mountainside, and they have dined together, they have listened to him ministering, and it has been a very precious 3 years that our Lord has been with these men. Now it's over, the last evening, the very last evening, and our Lord Jesus will fellowship with these men. So I would think that maybe there is a basic reason, a basic purpose for this, that He wanted to fellowship with them for the last time. Fellowship, there's something very precious about it, fellowshipping not only with each other, but fellowshipping with Him. Fellowship is a very big, wide subject in our Bible, and a very delightful one, and I suppose that the fellowship into which we have been brought, it really all begins with this and is based upon it, that I, though once a poor sinner, have actually been brought to fellowship with divine persons. That is a tremendous thing. We call it individual, personal fellowship. To think that I can actually fellowship with divine persons is quite something special. That is where it begins. But then, of course, when we get saved, we soon discover that there are others enjoying exactly the same thing as we are, and it's nice then to fellowship with them. And an interesting thing that we discover is that, well, there is a kind of a bond, there is a fellowship between all believers, no matter who they are or where they are. I meet a man, and I don't know him, but we talk together, and I very soon discover that he's a believer, and he rings true, and I shake his hand, and we can have fellowship together, and there's something nice about that. It is a universal and a mystical fellowship, a spiritual thing, and is very, very wide indeed. And then, of course, we discover that there is a kind of a responsibility that devolves upon us, that we should be fellowshipping with believers in a locality, that is, to bear collective testimony to the Lord Jesus. And this is a heavy responsibility, which becomes a great privilege, of course, that we should be fellowshipping with Christians in a locality. So there is a fellowship which is individual and personal. There is a fellowship which is universal, very, very wide, and mystical, if you like that word. And then there is a fellowship which is local and which is testimonial. And it is your privilege and mine to be involved in all of these aspects of fellowship. A very great privilege indeed. And more about that when we come perhaps to the place where these folks fellowship together. That was one reason then for the upper room evening. The Savior would fellowship with these men for the last time. Now, there was another purpose or another aspect to the purpose of this last evening. Our Lord Jesus was actually going to supersede the old feasts with a new meeting. I hope it doesn't spoil your hymns for you, but the breaking of bread is never ever called a feast. I know that we sing it, and I sing it too, but it is never, ever called a feast. And you say, is that quibbling a little bit? Well, it might be, but I think there is an important thing about it, and it is just this, that this simple meeting that we have, it really supersedes, replaces, and displaces all the feasts that all these early converts ever knew. There would have been in those early days, of course, Jews, you see, and they had their feasts. And if you had asked an intelligent Jew, he would have explained all about their feasts. They were ornate, they were ceremonial, they were very complicated, some of them, and there really was a lot of ritual, and it's the sort of thing that sometimes I think you would nearly have needed to have been born into it and brought up in it to know all the details of the observance of these feasts of the Jews. It must have been a lovely thing for a man to come to the Savior and then to find himself in fellowship with this local company where the only thing they had was just a very, very simple supper. The Lord's Supper has a great simplicity about it. I trust that we cherish the simplicity of it. It's a beautiful thing, the simplicity of the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And it must have been nice for a Jew to think to himself, well, I'm finished with all that ceremonial, and there's something very precious about this simple meeting. And as far as the Gentile was concerned, you ask him about his feasts. Oh, yes, he would say, we had feasts too. They were orgies. Oh, yes, they were associated with the most immoral and corrupt practices. Yes, we had our feasts all right, and for the believing Gentile, delivered from it all, what a precious thing this would be, just to reflect upon those occasions, those immoralities that he used to know that were associated with his feasts, and to think that now, well, this simple supper, there's something just very beautiful about it. So the Lord Jesus had this in mind, to fellowship with these men, and to replace and supersede the old feasts with a very new and a very simple supper. Now, there may be other things, but basically, that would have been the purpose of this meeting on the last evening. Now, the Savior had made very, very real and definite preparation for this last evening. And, you know, of course, and we have read it this evening, that he sent these men out, and they didn't really know where they were going until they were there. Why did the Savior do that? Why did he not simply tell them, look, there's a house on such and such, oh, I know they didn't have modern and postcodes and names and addresses of places like we have today, but nevertheless, the Lord could have directed them to a street and to a house in the street. He could have given them clear directions to the place where he had reserved the room, but he didn't do that. He actually was sending them out to what is sometimes called a nameless place, and there's something nice about that. They were to go into the city, and then they were going to meet a man who apparently was moving the opposite direction to them. They had to meet him. They didn't overtake him. He didn't overtake them. They met him. He met them. And then, apparently, they would have to turn and follow him with a pitcher of water. And as our dear brethren often point out, there would be little chance of mistaking this man because it was, of course, the women, the ladies who carried the water in those days, like the woman of John 4. And a man carrying a pitcher of water, it probably would indeed have been an unusual sight. So they were to follow this man carrying the pitcher of water, and he would lead them to this nameless place. As someone else has said, the Lord actually gave them sealed instructions. They didn't know where they were going until they had actually arrived. A nameless place. And again, there's something beautiful about that. I was brought up in an evangelical denomination. I'm not being critical of them because they were good people. They were lovely people, and my parents were there, and they were godly people, and I was saved there. But a thing that used to puzzle me, I got a conscience about it. If people would ask me who or what I was, well, I'd have said, I'm a Baptist, you see. And I said that. And then I used to think about it afterwards, and I think to myself, wouldn't it have been nice if we didn't have any sectarian names? And I felt sort of condemned, you see, in using that name, because I knew that not all believers were Baptists. So I was using a divisive name. I was using a sectarian title. It was denominational. And to denominate means, of course, just to name. And denominational means a named place, you see. And I belonged there. But I say tonight, I sincerely and honestly did not know that there were people anywhere who met in a nameless place. And when I found them, how delighted I was to meet people who didn't have any sectarian title, who met in an absolutely nameless place, and who just called themselves Christians. And I thought that to me was almost like a new conversion. And I would cherish that this evening and urge you to cherish it. And don't be tempted, whatever it costs, don't be tempted to give yourself any kind of a denominational or sectarian name. You say it's very difficult. Well, you might find that it will open up opportunities for conversation. I always remember one time I was in hospital. I haven't been very often, but I was in hospital, and she came round, who I think they called the ward clerk, and she wanted to fill up a form, and she came to religion, and I said, I'm a Christian. Yes, she said, I thought so, but she said, we want a little more detail. She said, just what kind of a Christian? What denomination? I said, I don't belong to any denomination. Oh, don't you? She said, do you meet with any other people? Oh, I said, yes, we do. Well, she said, what do you call yourselves? I said, we call ourselves Christians. And she said, is that all? You don't have any other name? I said, no, I'm afraid we don't. We're just Christians. She said, are there many of you? Oh, I said, there's a lot of us. Yes, indeed, there are a lot of us. And you don't have any denominational status? I said, no. And we got into quite an interesting conversation, and I was going to tell her quite a lot about the assembly, you see, about which she had never heard. And if I had just said to her, oh, we're brethren, well, you see, that would have gone down. But that's sectarian. We mustn't be tempted to do that. Anyway, the conversation coming to an end, and she said, now, that's all very interesting, she said, but what am I going to put down here? I said, just you put Christian. Well, she said, now, you see, it's for the purpose of somebody visiting you. She said, we need to identify who you are to arrange for somebody to visit. I said, look, don't you worry about anybody visiting. Just you put down Christian. And I said, in a little while, you'll have another problem. There'll be so many of these Christians coming to see me that you'll not know how to control them coming in. So I said, don't you worry, just you put Christian there, you see. And we had a most interesting conversation, this ward clerk and myself. The Lord Jesus directed them to a nameless place. But why did he not tell them where it was? Well, I think that this would have been the main reason. There was a man waiting his opportunity to betray the Lord. He was waiting and watching and looking for just the right moment. And I'm quite sure that the upper room would have been indeed a perfect place for the betrayal that Judas Iscariot had in mind. A perfect place. Judas wanted somewhere quiet where he could bring these others along and arrest the Lord in privacy away from the crowd. The upper room would have been a perfect place for a betrayal. Judas must not know where they are, because this evening must not be disturbed. And the Lord Jesus gives them these strange directions, and eventually they find the nameless place. But we, of course, too, have directions. We've got to search for them. And as we read the scriptures, and as we look around us, we find that indeed there are these companies in the nameless places, who fellowship together and who meet in testimony to the Lord Jesus. These men, and Peter and John, of course it was, another gospel tells us that, these two men, it was a man with a pitcher of water, a person and a pitcher of water. And as far as you and I are concerned, of course, it is the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God and all the clear directions of the Word of God. And if we are dependent upon that ministry, that gracious ministry of the Spirit of God in giving us understanding of the Word of God, we'll very soon discover that there are many, many places to which we cannot go. And with the Lord's help, then, you'll soon find the nameless place. And by the way, it was the nameless place that attracted these men right at the very beginning, 3 years earlier. You remember that those two who left John Baptist, and they followed the Lord Jesus, and he turned, and he said, what seek ye? It wasn't a what that they were seeking. It was a whom. They said, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. And they went, and they saw, and they stayed with him. They stayed with him that day. Where? We don't know. It was a nameless place, but he was there. And there's something very precious about that. Now, the place itself, what kind of place was it? Well, the first thing that Mark tells us about it is that the Lord Jesus has said that it was a large place, a large upper room. But then you say, there's a little problem here, because they were to say to the good man of the house, where is the guest chamber? You see, and the upper room was not the guest chamber. In these houses of three stories, in this old Jerusalem, it was the bottom story, the open place almost, you might say, which was the guest chamber. And many of my brethren, my dear brethren, know the word. It was the kataluma. And kataluma, we heard during our conference about Greek prepositions, and this is one of them, this word kata, which actually means down. And the rest of the word means to loosen. And the kataluma was the place where they loosened down, a place where they might have taken the burdens, the packs from off the animals, and loosened off their own burdens and packages and parcels, and where they just loosened down for the night, you see. That was the guest chamber. That was the kataluma. Now, says the Lord, you come to this house and you'll ask him, where is the guest chamber? Now, some think that definite article, the guest chamber, that it ought to be the personal pronoun in Mark's gospel, and that what the Lord Jesus really said was, you say to him, where is my guest chamber? The master said, where is my guest chamber? You see, and he says, he'll show you, not the guest chamber, but he'll show you a large upper room. And you see, the upper room was the best room in the house. The room that perhaps was not so very, very often used. I don't know if you have it in your country, but I know that in our province, and when you visit in country parts, and you're maybe spending the Lord's Day, and you go to a farmhouse, you see, and when visitors arrive, they use what they call the good room. It's not used normally, you see, but there is the good room in most of these places. There are other parts of the house that are in daily use, but the good room is kept for special occasions. Now, with these houses of three stories, that bottom was a very, very common kind of room, you see. And then there was the middle story, which would have been the ordinary, usual living quarters for the family. But the upper room was the good room. Now, says the Lord, you ask about the guest chamber, you ask about the kataluma, and he'll show you, not the kataluma, he'll show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. You see, so the Lord has made preparation, but in wondrous grace now, he has only asked for the kataluma. He has only asked for the guest chamber. And it is, by the way, as many know, the same word exactly as you have in connection with our Lord's birth. You remember that there was no room for them in the inn, and that is the same word. That is the guest chamber. So at the beginning, there was no room in the guest chamber, but at the end, the guest chamber was not good enough. And this man, although he had been asked for the guest chamber, he had actually reserved the best room in the house for the blessed Lord. So he says he'll show you a large upper room. So this is what Mark tells us about it now. And the Savior says, it is a large room, it's an upper room, and it's furnished, and it is prepared, and there, he says, you'll make ready for it. A large room. When I was leaving that denomination, I was only a lad, I was only 16, and they said to me, oh, don't go there. I said, you know, those people are very narrow-minded. If those people will hem you in,
and you'll have no liberty. It's a very narrow place that. Don't go. But I got there and I discovered that it was a large place. I discovered that it was a larger place than the place that I had left. Because what I discovered was that everything that was in the Word of God was taught there. There was room for all the Word of God. And in some other denominations where there were very good people, you know, there were some things that were not to be mentioned because they were controversial. So they didn't introduce them, and they didn't talk about them. But I discovered the assembly was a large place where the Word of God was opened and read and studied, and I never saw the studying of the Scriptures like it until I came to the assembly. Now, I don't know if I'm speaking to anyone. Maybe you're a believer. Maybe you're not baptized. Maybe you have been baptized, but you don't yet find your place in an assembly like the assemblies that we're speaking about. Well, I tell you, it's a great, great privilege, a responsibility, but a very great pleasure and a great privilege. And what I discovered, that this was indeed a large place. After a little while, I discovered that here was a place where even I was able to announce a hymn on that Lord's Day morning. Where even I, such an insignificant one as I was, that if I was so exercised and if I was able, that indeed it was large enough for me to stand and to lead the company in worship at that meeting on the Lord's Day morning. And I found that it was indeed a large place where there was room for all the saints and room for all the saints to do something, where we were all encouraged that we had something to do because we were every one of us members of this body locally, and that there was something for every one of us to do. You see, where I was, where I had been, some of you knew the late beloved Samuel Jardine. He was a lovely man. He was my pastor, Mr. Jardine, my pastor, you see. But on the Lord's Day morning, after he had preached, we had a very, very short meeting for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Mr. Jardine sat presiding at the table. Two elders sat here, and two elders sat there. Mr. Jardine gave the hymns. Mr. Jardine gave thanks for the bread. He broke the bread and he handed it to his elders. He gave thanks for the cup, and he handed the cups to the elders. He closed in prayer. He announced the closing hymn. He did everything, and don't misunderstand me, he was a good man and I loved him. But when I arrived at this assembly to observe what was happening on that very first morning that ever I came to the breaking of bread, they were all sitting around, just a square of believers sitting around like this, and well, I hadn't seen this before. And I sort of looked around to see who the man was who was going to lead these things, who was going to lead affairs. I couldn't see anyone who looked like the man. So I had to wait just. And then, a little man, I see him yet and I know him, but he rose and he asked us to sing a hymn. And I really thought, with all respect to him, that he didn't look like the man who was going to lead things. But there he was, asking us to sing a hymn. And we sung the hymn, and it was a beautiful hymn. And then, we sat for a little while. And then another dear brother, in an entirely, I thought the man hadn't turned up or something. Another dear brother, he stood up and he led us in worship and he spoke of Christ and the sufferings of Christ in a most beautiful way. And then someone else did the same thing, and someone else, and then we sung another hymn. And I was only a lad, but I thought to myself, the greatest thing that could ever happen to me would be that one day I'd be allowed to sit with these people and handle the loaf and the cup and share with them. And when it did happen, well, it was a memorable morning for me. Oh, this was a large place that I had found. A large place. There was none of this narrow-mindedness that they warned me about. It was a large place. And it was an upper room. A large upper room. And as dear brethren often say, it was above the level of the street. It was an upper room. I found the assembly to be that.
I remember when I learned that hymn and heard them singing it for the first time. Shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. I hadn't heard the hymn before. I thought it was beautiful that it explained exactly where and what and who we were. Shut in with thee, far, far above. It was a privileged place on the old restless world. It was down below on a lower plane. That's how it is, you know, when we meet together with the saints, particularly at that meeting on the Lord's Day morning. A large upper room, furnished and prepared. Everything was ready. Now, all that they needed was there. The late Mr. St. John used to say that the New Testament assembly didn't really need very much in the way of material things. He said that all that we needed really was a book and a pool and a loaf and a cup. Anything else was a bonus. If we have a comfortable meeting place, that's good. But not all believers at all times have had a comfortable meeting place. Some of our early Scottish brethren, they met on the moors, they met in the glens, they met in fear with watchers watching for the authorities coming. Not all believers have had a comfortable meeting room. But we do need a book, and we have the book. And some dear brethren have other books, but really, this is the only book we really need. It's the necessity. We need a book. We need a pool for baptizing. And of course, we need a loaf and we need a cup. And it's also very, very simple, really. And once you begin to depart from the simplicity, you might add a little bit and a little bit and another little bit and another little bit. And this seems a bit drastic. But if you keep adding these little bits, eventually you'll arrive at the Roman Mass. Because they say that this is what it is, you see. But that's where you will arrive. Logically, if you follow it through, your diversions and departures from the simplicity will eventually take you into all that ornate thing. So let us preserve the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. So it was a large room. It was an upper room above the street. It was furnished very, very simply. And now, in this upper room, the disciples have found it just exactly as the Lord had said. It's furnished. There was a table there, a basin, and the pitcher of water, of course, must have been there. And when the evening was come, Luke says, when the hour was come, do try to be punctual. Not just punctual, try to be early. Early. Come in quietly and reverently and sit and think and meditate. Make it, oh, I know that sometimes it is not possible, perhaps, to be just so punctual. Things happen, I know that. But I'm speaking generally, that you be early, that you come in reverently, that you come quietly, that you come with a very reverent mien and sit so that when the hour has come, the meeting can commence. So they celebrated the Passover for the last time, being superseded now. And then the simplicity of it all. Jesus took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave to them. He said, this is my body. Of course, he didn't mean that literally. What he meant was that this was a symbol, an emblem, a likeness, if you like, to his body. In the same way as I would show you a map and I would say, this is China. You know it's not China. You know what I mean. Nobody argues about that. I show you a photograph. I say, this is my mother. It's not my mother. You know that. What I mean is, this is her, this is her depicted. This is her, if you like, this is exactly how she looked like. This is my mother. A likeness. You see. The Savior said, this is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood. It was also very, very simple. And they partook of the loaf and the cup. And they sung a hymn, which was probably a psalm. And when they sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I would think, I couldn't prove it, but I would think that they left quietly. They had celebrated the last Passover, memorable evening. They had taken part in this introduction of the Lord's Supper. They had sung a hymn together, probably the 118th Psalm. And then, quietly, they left the upper room, went out into the evening, and across to the Mount of Olives. Let us enter quietly, reverently. Let us sit and remember him reverently. Let us leave reverently, so that perhaps the fragrance of it all might cling to us, as we have earlier been assured. I would like to go on to look at what happened during the intervening hours in that upper room. May the Lord bless you. Can we come, please, to the second book of Chronicles? The second book of Chronicles, please. We'll come to chapter number 14. Chapter number 14, please, of the second book of Chronicles. The Lord will, in the evenings that we have at our disposal, we intend to look at some of the kings of Judah. Four of them in particular. You probably are aware of the fact that after the division of the kingdom, there were 19 kings of Judah and one woman who usurped the place of authority. There were 19 kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Every single one of them was a godless idolater, a reprobate. But there were kings of Judah that were godless, but there were some who were godly. And I have selected four because each of these four have one common characteristic. I'm going to speak this evening about good King Asa, God willing tomorrow evening about King Jehoshaphat, and then over a period of two evenings, we'll speak about King Hezekiah. And then finally, we'll speak about the last good king of Judah, King Josiah. Four good kings. If you ask what is the common factor between them all, it is that each of these kings is noted in Scripture as having behavior that answers to that of David. Quite interesting. We will see that in each of them. For instance, as far as King Asa is concerned, it's recorded in 1 Kings 15 that he acted, as did David, his father. So, if you're coming back to the meeting, some of the passages to read are fairly lengthy, so we won't read them all, but you can read them in advance. And God willing, tomorrow evening, we'll be dealing with King Jehoshaphat. But we're starting this evening with the first revival king of Judah, good King Asa, and we're turning to 2 Chronicles 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built 10 cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years,
because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against him Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa, and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel had been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. And when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. Further down, please, verse 8, And when Asa heard these words, and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon, and they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they sware unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, and with trumpets and with cornets. Verse 16, And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol, and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect in all his days. And he brought unto the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. Further down, please, verse number 7. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Verse 10, Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa first and last, though they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physician. And Asa slept with